Please find Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 in your copies of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. This is the Word of God. Be kindly affectionate to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Last week I endeavored to open up and apply verse 10. I labeled the contents of verse 10 the ethos of the Christian church. What I mean by that is that verse 10 describes what ought to be the atmosphere, the spirit, the mood of the local church. The atmosphere, the mood of our church should be characterized by an obvious love and delight, joined together with an eagerness to serve and honor one another. We are to outdo each other in giving honor one to the other. In other words, the meism, the cynicism, the criticism that prevails in so many of world institutions, including the family, should not be found within the society of Christ's church. When people come among us, if they're among us for any time, they ought to sense that we are indeed a family, and that we love each other, and we're attracted to each other, and we take delight in one another as members of the same family. And that we esteem each other very highly, and that we are very ready to recognize and acknowledge each other's good works. In other words, our relationships together should mirror our relationship to Christ. And this is vital. It's vital for our joy, but it's also vital for the gospel. This is part of our work of taking the gospel to the world, showing the world the power of the grace of Jesus Christ manifested in the way we love and care, find joy in each other. Well, now this morning we move to verse 11, which I am calling the ethos of the Christian. The ethos of the Christian man, the ethos of the Christian woman. People who know us individually, people who have repeated exposure to us, who observe the way we do life, should come to know us in terms of the distinct qualities that are specified in Paul's directive. Look at verse 11 again. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Is that how you were known? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But before I attempt to explain what I think Paul is saying in verse 11, I want to talk a bit about the assumption that gives rise to this text. There is an assumption that's a very important assumption. The assumption is that the Christian's life is very large, very busy, very complex. Well, to put it another way, living in this world as a disciple of Jesus Christ requires a growing team. It requires thoughtfulness. It requires effort. It requires self-control in everything we do, in every endeavor. And living as Christians in this world involves a lot of endeavors that people who don't love Jesus never even think about. The song is, "I Have Been a Christian," and that's been a long time. As long as I've been a Christian, people have been writing books in an effort to simplify the Christian life. The secret to the Christian life is this. And if you do this, you'll have it. If you accept this perspective, you'll have it. It's as simple as this. You just get this. And I become deeply convinced that that is a futile endeavor. The Christian life is a complicated and complex life. There is no simple 1, 2, 3. It requires continual attentiveness and thought. For instance, an example, just think about the responsibilities that have been assigned to us in the first 10 verses of Romans 12. Just first 10 verses of Romans 12. Think of all the things that we have been directed to do. We've been directed to live our entire lives as acts of worship to God, presenting our bodies continually as living sacrifices. We've been told that in order for that to happen, we cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to this present age. And to avoid that, we must continually be transformed in our minds, conformed to the Word of God, which means that we must take everything we hear, everything that influences us, and pass it through the grid of the Bible. And a lot of stuff that comes to us from ourselves or from our friends or from the media, we have to discard. We can't allow that to become formative in the way we think or view life. Well, that requires a lot of work, a lot of attentiveness. And then we've been called to give diligence to our place and function in the church to make sure that we're filling our assigned role. And that means that we are exercising the gift. The spiritual gift that Christ has given us, the body, depends on us doing our part. That's not easy. It requires a lot of pride, a lot of effort. And then we've been commanded to love, and to love without hypocrisy, to love sincerely. And in seeking to understand what it means to love as a Christian, remember we discovered that loving as a Christian means that we keep commitments. And God has assigned roles and works to us in all of our relationships. So if we love as husbands, or we love as Christians and fellow church members, or if we love as neighbors, or if we love our enemies, we have to fulfill commitments. And then we've been told to love sincerely and to hate passionately. To hate evil. To cleave to what is good. And then we've been told that we must contribute to the healthy ethos of the church. That's a lot of stuff. And hopefully God will help us get to the end of this epistle. And there's a lot more that we're going to be commanded to do before we get to the end of Romans. Beloved, I hope you understand what I'm saying. As much as we might wish that it were otherwise, there is no simple way to live the Christian life. It's large, it's complicated, it demands an enormous amount of thought, an enormous amount of energy and effort. And what's text is assumed by Paul as we move into verse 11. Here in verse 11, the Holy Spirit sets before us three things that must become the spirit, the heart, the ethos of our lives as individual Christians in light of all our responsibilities. So we're going to move through these three individually. First, we have negative, which, if we obey it, becomes a very strong positive. Look at the words, not liking in diligence. Another way of saying this would be not lacking in purposeful action. Not lacking in purposeful action. Beloved, if you're going to take care of business as a Christian, you'll have to have a plan. You'll have to have a well thought out plan. And you're going to have to stick with that plan every day. You're going to have to follow that plan every day. And you want to get it done. Imagine with me, two wives, who send their husbands out on an errand that has to be completed in an hour, because company is coming and they will be here in an hour. Now, each husband has to go to six different locations in that and buy 15 different items. And those locations are spread out from Warren's Drug up 119 North to Lowe's Hardware to Walmart and other places in between. 15 different items have to be picked up in an hour. Now you tell me which husband is most likely to fulfill the task. The one who just jumps in his car and starts driving? The guy who sits down very carefully and looks through the list and plans his trip. You get the point. A major problem that we all face in seeking to live the Christian life is the limitation of time and the limitation of strength. We don't have a lot of time, and we don't have a lot of energy. But we have a lot of responsibilities. And perhaps even as I summarize the first 10 verses of Romans 12, you're beginning to feel overwhelmed. How am I going to do all that? I have a lot of other stuff I have to do. I have a lot of other responsibilities. And I don't have much energy at the end of the day to take care of anything else. How am I going to do this? Beloved, that's precisely why Paul charges us not to be people lacking indulgence. And what he is saying is don't be lazy and don't be without a plan. Don't be without a plan. Beloved, I want to believe, I do believe, that you are not the kind of people who can just dismiss biblically assigned duties. You can't just read the Word of God that says, do this, and then just forget about it. I don't believe you're that kind of people. I believe that you take the Word of God seriously, and that each item that we are discussing Romans 12, you're taking that very seriously. But I also know if you are taking it all seriously, you feel overwhelmed. And the sense of feeling overwhelmed can lead to the attitude nobody can do all of this, so I'm not even going to try. But look, if you have to try, this is the will of your Father. This is the will of your Savior. You have to try. But if you're going to try, you must approach life and responsibilities in a very deliberate, dare I say it, a methodical way. The one thing you can do is seek to answer certain questions at the beginning of every day. Questions like, how am I going to worship God at work today? I know what's on my schedule. How am I going to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God today in these assignments? Or, you wives and mothers, how am I going to worship God today with this responsibility concerning my children? In this effort to keep my home, or, and those in the workplace, how am I going to love my neighbor today at work? I have meetings with this person, that person. I have to work closely with. How am I going to love my neighbor as God commands me today? Wives, how am I going to love my neighbor shopping for groceries and keeping doctor's appointments today? My point is, beloved, you will not stumble into a life of principled obedience to God any more than a civil engineer will stumble into the design of a bridge. You have to be purposeful. You have to have a plan. And so Paul says, don't be lazy in structuring your life, in planning out your obedience to Christ. Be thoughtful, be purposeful, be methodical. Let that be part of the ethos of your life. People know you, let them know you as one who purposes to obey God. And you've got a plan for obeying God. Okay, directive number 2 in verse 11. Be passionate in your service. Be passionate. The words, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Now, seems to me that here, Paul's purpose is to combat one of the liabilities that can come with being methodical. And that is the tendency to go about your duties and responsibilities in a rather perfunctory, almost robotical way. Yeah, now this is what I've got to do today. I'll just do it. Like the husband is fulfilling his wife's wishes. Doesn't have a lot of emotion about that. He just does it. Well, that can be a danger in being methodical. Sometimes been argued that in order to be passionate, you have to be spontaneous. That planning and structure kill passion. You ever heard that? I worked that in our worship. If you have an order of worship, you just kill passion. If you want to have passion in worship, you don't have a plan. Just be spontaneous. Really? Now, let me ask you something. Do you know anyone who has ever more structured, planned, methodical in serving God than the Lord Jesus Christ? You know anyone who was more methodical in serving God than Christ? He was always about his Father's business. He said he only spoke the words that his Father gave. He only performed works that his Father assigned to him, and he was always mindful of his schedule. My time has not yet come. How many times have you said that? My time has not yet come. I must go through Samaria. I have to go through Samaria. I've got an appointment. She doesn't know it, but I've got an appointment with a woman at Jacob's Well. Now my time has come. Let us be going. The Lord Jesus lived a very structured life of service to his Father. But are you prepared to argue he wasn't passionate? Was there anyone who loved God or served God with greater energy than Christ? Beloved, listen. Listen. Be careful about buying into unscriptural paradigm. You can't serve God with passion if you have a plan. Get leaves. Be careful in buying in an unscriptural paradigm. Let me tell you what the enemy of passion is. The enemy of passion in serving God is prayerlessness, not planning. It's a lack of prayer, not planning, that kills our passion. Well, looking back at the text, this portion of verse 11 could be translated boiling in the spirit. The New King James says fervent in spirit. But the word fervent has to do with heat. It has to do with fire. Could be translated boiling. And in the original, there's a definite article before the word spirit. So it could be translated boiling in the spirit. And that raises the question, is Paul referring to the Holy Spirit or to our human spirits? The way it's rendered in the New King James, it looks like he's talking about our human spirits. But when you look at it more closely, boiling in the spirit could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because the Bible does associate heat with the Holy Spirit, right? Remember John the Baptist? Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire! And remember when Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church, the 120 in the upper room, we were told that the Spirit came as cloven tongues of what? Fire. And set upon each one of them. And they were moved and stirred to go out into the streets of Jerusalem. This timid, frightened group of disciples became fiery evangelists. That's what the Holy Spirit did. So, what do you think? Paul's talking about human spirit or Holy Spirit? I think Paul wants us to think about both. I think he wants us to think of our human spirits being impassioned by the Holy Spirit, so that we do whatever we do with a great deal of genuine emotion, enthusiasm, delight, earnestness. Yes, we have a plan. We're methodical. We have purpose that God helping us. We're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. But we're also praying that when we do this and this and this, we will do it with passion and energy and fire. Beloved, we ought to serve God with passion. We ought to worship God with passion, emotional fervor. Some of you can get really excited about killing the deer. Some of you get really excited if you get a text message from a potential girlfriend, boyfriend. Some of us get really excited if we see our grandkids take their first steps. A few of us get excited watching Carolina and Duke play basketball. But I mean, if we can get excited about that, we ought to get excited about the service of the God who created us, who has given us richly all things to enjoy, and has redeemed us from hell. We ought to be able to sing with passion, pray with passion, preach with passion, listen with passion, witness with passion, live to the glory of God with passion. Right? Unenthusiastic service, unenthusiastic worship is an insult to the God who made us and has saved us. Who gave us our emotion? Who gave us the capacity to get excited? I don't think it's wrong to get excited over Duke, Carolina, playing basketball. I don't like even one of them, and I got excited. I was going for both of them to lose. But it was a great basketball game. I get excited. I don't think that's wrong. God gave me the capacity to feel. But he wants me to use that for him more than anything else. You know how many times I get up before I preach and I ask God to help me be just a cool communicator. You know, because I sense people really like cool communicators. So I'm not going to raise my voice. I'm just going to be really cool. That lasts about 30 seconds. And I want to think that part of the reason that I can't be calm and cool and preaching is because I ask the Holy Spirit to help. And I think it's not just me. I want to think it's the Holy Spirit moving upon me that causes me to get exercised when I'm preaching, because I want you to hear it. Fervent in spirit. So, we should be known for taking a deliberate, planned approach to doing the will of God. And yet, we should carry out the plan with energy and passion and fire. And we can do that by asking the Holy Spirit to help us and to think carefully about what we're doing and who we're serving. Okay, that brings me to the third and final directive, verse 11. And in this final directive, we are told to be certain about the focus and the motivation of our service. Be careful about your focus, your motive, your objective. Notice the words at the end of verse 11, serving the Lord. Most important part of this task. We should understand all to be saved, that everything that we attempt in compliance with biblical directives, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to do what the Bible tells us that we ought to do. And what Paul is saying, that in every attempt we make to comply with biblical directives, we must do so consciously as an act of service to Jesus Christ. We're not just filling a script. We are serving Christ. And that must be our focus. That must be our objective. We do what we do for His pleasure. He's watching. We want to please Him. We do what we do for His honor, to show how much we revere Him and respect His will. We want to do what we do to show His worth to to the church and to the world. We want to do what we do to encourage people to become His disciples. Father, everything we do by way of biblical obedience, we do for Christ, through Christ, unto Christ. That's what Paul said. Now, in order to underscore the absolute importance of having Christ as the focus of everything we do, not only everything we do in obedience to the Bible, but everything we do, period, I want to conclude by naming a few things that we must be careful that we are not serving, though we will be tempted to serve them every day of our lives. And many people are, even professing Christians. That first, make certain that you are serving Christ and not your own belly. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Look at verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example. Know those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Then, destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, to set their mind on earthly things. Seems that Paul is talking about professing Christians. That's really shocking because there weren't many professing Christians in the world at that point in history. There certainly weren't many professing Christians in Philippi. And yet, even among the few, Paul says that there are some, perhaps members of the church, who are living their lives not for Christ, not for the world to come, but they are living for the satisfaction of their own appetite. They are living to satisfy their own natural carnal craving. They are living for sensual pleasures and sensual satisfaction. Perhaps they are living to get things. They're living to be able to accumulate more stuff. And perhaps they suppose godliness to be a means for material gain. Perhaps they're thinking on something like this. If I serve God, He'll bless my business. I'll make more money. If I serve God, my employer will find favor with me and elevate me, and I'll make more money, and I can buy more stuff. They think of godliness as means for carnal gain. They're living for their bellies. Or perhaps it's not stuff they want. They just want to enjoy life. They want to be able to eat good food and drink good wine and listen to beautiful music and have exciting days. And they go from one adventure to another. They're constantly planning a new adventure, a new trip, a new restaurant, a new wine, new concert. What they live for is simply to enjoy life. They live for their bellies. Perhaps I live for sex. It could be argued that of all the pleasures that God has created, none are higher than sex. There are some people, professing Christians even, who live for sex. They live for the pleasure and exhilaration of sex. And that leaves them open, vulnerable to every form of temptation, fornication, seduction, pornography, masturbation, it's all right there. They're living for sexual pleasure. One of the amazing things about this is that many of these good things God gives us. He gives us stuff. You live somewhere. It's probably pretty nice. You slept in a nice bed last night, right? You're wearing nice clothes. You got here probably in a car that had heat. Probably had a radio. May have had leather seats that will warm your body at the flip of the switch. That's been good to us. God doesn't withhold good things. Good food, He gives you good food. Good wine, He gives you good wine. Happy vacations, He gives that. God gives us good things to enjoy, but God says, don't make that the reason you live. Don't make idols out of good gifts. And certainly, don't try to make me serve your idols. And beloved, that can happen. What we really want is not the glory of God or the pleasure of God. What we really want is for God to give us stuff and fun and excitement. And we're serving God to get greater good, we think. Make sure that you're not serving your belly. Secondly, make certain that you're not serving people. Make sure you're serving Christ. You're not serving people. Remember, the first sermon Christ preached, as far as we know, contained a warning against having your devotions made public. Praying so people can see and admire you. Fasting in such a way that everybody will know you're fasting. Doing benevolence and sounding the trumpet so everyone can remember that. Christ said, don't let people know your good works. Don't do it for them. Don't do it for them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just going to read this, but I think it would be helpful if you, if your eyes fell on the words as I'm reading them. The Paul's writing to a particular class of Christians, they're called bond servants, but what he says here is applicable to every one of us. Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Obey your masters and do it with a great deal of seriousness and care. Now notice, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You've got masters, you've got a task. But be sure that you're not living simply from the congratulatory praise of your master, but you're living and doing everything you do for the high commendation of Christ. Now, I think serving people is a big temptation for Christians. I would be surprised if some of you are not thinking, that's not a problem for me. I am not a man pleaser. Well, I hope you're right. But just hear me out, just in case. Yeah. So much of what the Bible commands us to do requires engagement with other human beings. There's an element of service we do in private. No one should know about it. But there's a whole lot that the Bible requires us to do that connects us with people. We're to love people, right? We're to serve people. We're to sustain close connectedness with each other in the body of Christ. We are to labor to win people to Christ. Convince them to become followers of Christ. We are to show the glory of Christ before people. The Christian life cannot be lived as a monastic. We have to live and engage people. It's because of that that it can become a strong temptation in seeking to engage people, to become sidetracked into wanting to gain the favor and friendship and approval of people for ourselves, not for Christ. And if we're not careful, listen, if we're not careful, the standard of spirituality becomes how much human approval and popularity we can achieve. And I think that is happening in the modern church. We come to think that the most spiritual people are the people who have most people who like them. This popular preacher is not necessarily the one who handles the Word of God most faithfully or communicates the Word of God most effectively. He's the guy who has the most people who like him. So being likable becomes the standard of spirituality. I think that's happened in this church. If people are likable, attractive, charismatic, we assume they're spiritual. And how does that work with Jesus? His spirituality died and hanged on the cross. You say, but that he was doing the Father's will. It was the Father ultimately to. Okay. But what about the apostles? From what we know, every one of the apostles except John died as a martyr. If the standard of spirituality is popularity and gaining friends, they fail. Maybe that's what we need to do with ISIS. We need to be sweeter. We need to be more likable. That didn't work for the Coptic Christian. Did it? Beloved, this is a serious issue. Are you serving Jesus Christ or are you serving people? Give you two simple tests. The first is this: how much service do you render to Christ where nobody sees and where you don't talk about it? The very core of our life as a Christian happens in secret. If you don't have a secret life of worship and service to Christ, well, there is a big question about your reality. The second question is this: in seeking to serve God in connection with people, do you ever say things that you know are likely to alienate people just so you can be faithful to God? Do you only talk about grace and forgiveness and eternal life, or do you talk about sin and repentance and the wrath of God? Ever. Beloved, make certain that your Christianity is an act of service to Christ, not an effort to gain popularity or favor with people. I know that's a temptation. Because every Sunday, including this one, in the afternoon, I am going over all the people who are probably angry with me because of that sermon. I'll do that this afternoon. That probably offended so-and-so. That person's probably thinking, I was aiming my guns at them, and I never aim my guns at people. Particular people. I just aim to shoot all of them. I know the temptation to be a people pleaser. I know it. It's real. Make sure you're not one. Finally, make certain that you are serving Christ and not the law. Make sure that you are serving Christ and not the law. We read this earlier in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve with newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, if you're thinking, you may ask this question, what difference does it make really? Because if I'm serving Christ, I will obey the Bible. People who think you can serve Christ and ignore the Bible are deluded. You're going to serve Christ, you have to obey the Bible. So you say, if I'm serving Christ, I obey the Bible. If I'm serving the law, what do? I obey the Bible. So what's the difference? There's a world of difference between obeying the Bible as an act of service to the law and obeying the Bible as an act of service to Jesus. The world of difference. If you are obeying the Bible out of service to the law, your service will inevitably be characterized by two really ugly features. One will be fear. If you're seeking to obey the Bible out of service to the law, you will obey in fear. You will be afraid if you don't obey, you will be punished. You will lose blessings. You might even lose heaven. So you will obey out of fear. Fear produces drudgery and burden and disdain. You'll come to disdain the Bible because you're afraid. Obeying the Bible out of service to the law produces fear. The second thing that it produces, the whole opposite, pride. If you're obeying the Bible out of service to the law, when you think you've done pretty well, you will be proud. And you will think now you deserve blessing. Now you can pray and get what you want because you've been good. And you will become self-righteous. And you will assume that you are superior to them over others. Now, if you obey the Bible as an act of service to Christ, there will be three very different accompaniments. First, there will be freedom. Then there will be joy. Then there will be humility. There will be freedom because you know your eternal safety doesn't depend on your obedience. obedience, it depends on his obedience. He has won acceptance with God for you. He has gained the forgiveness of your sins. So if you do well, you don't gain more merit. You're not safer if you do well. You're not less safe if you fail. So you serve with freedom. There's no fear. It's free. There'll also be joy. And you obey the Bible. As an act of service to Christ, you're not trying to satisfy a written code. You're trying to bring pleasure to the one who suffers the wrath of God for you. Who earned your salvation at the cost of his own life. You love him for that. You love him. And you love doing his will. It's a joy to please him because he's everything. And then finally, if you obey the Bible out of service to Christ, it will engender humility, not pride. Why? Because number one, you will know you've never obeyed him the way he deserved to be obeyed. When you've done your best, you're still an unprofitable servant. You've never loved him or served him or obeyed him to the degree he deserves. So you offer it to him and you say, Lord Jesus, I know you'll accept this because you love me, you died for me, I wish it were better. It's also humility because we know that we can't obey God or serve Jesus unless he gives us the grace to do it. So before we try, we have to get on our knees and we have to say, Jesus, give me the grace to love you. That always seemed awkward to me. I have to do it. But should I need help in loving Jesus? Yeah. Whether I should or not, I do. So I have to get on my face and say, Lord Jesus, I want to obey you, but you're going to have to work in me to will and to do your own good pleasure. I can't do it without you. You know what we're like? I was thinking about this. You know what we're like? We're all like children who borrowed a quarter from Dad so he can pay Dad the quarter he borrowed yesterday. That's what we are. Dad, I want to pay you back and have a quarter. Well, here's what I owe you from yesterday. That's the way we are. We give Christ what he gives us. Where's the pride in that? Huh? Well, do these things make up the warp and woof of your life? You obey God in a very deliberate plan. You obey God with zeal and fervor and passion. And as you obey God, you're doing it as an act of love and worship to Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is a pretty simple verse, right? How many times have you read it and forgotten it? May I suggest that there is a sense in which the whole Christian life is right here. Verse 11. Beloved, if what I have described this morning does not describe you, any part of what I've described this morning does not describe your life, I urge you to take that seriously. Any of these three things are missing, then you have a serious problem. And the only one who can really fix that is Christ. I plead with you to have dealings with him. But for some of you, you have never imagined living a life like this.
This is far. It's as far from the way you think and live as anything that possibly be. And I say, I hope, not an opinion, but to tell you the truth, you need to be converted. You need to be transformed. You need to have a new master. You need to be saved. If any of us remotely fit this description, it's because of Christ. Christ did that for you. He did it for us. You see, people who like this, live like this, die well. And they live happily. Dismiss us with your peace.